It's so good to be together, which is to come together for what we are first and foremost, children of God, disciples of Jesus, and to sing together some powerful songs together. If you pay attention to PowerPoint backgrounds, you've seen this one a lot this year. The idea is that the visual starts to carry the ideas after putting it up there enough times. But the sermon theme I've been using this year is that we are setting our hearts to know the Lord. And we're using Ezra 7:10 to break that into different parts. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to... Do you remember what's next? To study the law of the Lord and to... You want to say it, if anyone? Do it. Study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules to Israel. So, not too long ago, I started getting into that second part, the doing part of it. And so we're going to do that, focus on that aspect again today. One clarification about the last sermon I did, I guess a lot of people came in the impression that I was going to cover all the Psalms of Ascent, all 15 Psalms. I heard this from multiple sources. So, I thought I need to clarify that I'm not going to cover every Psalm when I do the sermon series, and definitely wasn't going to do it in one sermon. So, and that's not going to be consecutive. I'm not going to cover that today or every week, but kind of like I did with James, I'll be covering that here and there along the way. All right, so today, focusing on the doing part of it, living the Lord's will, Lord's word. Dakin referenced Matthew's section where Jesus said this. Mark says in Mark 8:34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me.'" So I want to think about discipleship and thinking about this idea of doing the law of the Lord. Because discipleship is all about living and following the Lord. It is holistic. And if you look at this call for people to follow him, we're following Jesus. Disciples, that term disciple, as it would have been used in the time of Jesus, of other people, disciples of various people, it was basically a person who is devoted to following. You were devoted to following a particular teacher, rabbi, to learn their teaching until it really became your own. But you in some cases, you really dedicated as a student and followed and went wherever they went and learned their way of life and their teaching. So now they're disciples of what turns out to be the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself in the flesh. And so discipleship takes on a whole new level of complete and utter devotion to learning the teachings of the rabbi, the Messiah, the Son of God, and to following them all the way. And his teaching is itself total in its call. It doesn't say just believe this or just say this, just teach this, but take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. That's complete self-denial, turning our lives completely over to him and sacrificing ourselves as he would sacrifice himself. Exclusively disciples of Jesus, completely formed by his will. And so, how are we at being disciples? How are we at sitting at his feet and listening and learning and being changed? And I really want to think and focus on is this conduit from in our lives. We have a conduit, a clear conduit from God's word into our hearts and then into our lives. Because that's what discipleship is all about, that connectivity between what we think and what we do, how we live. Discipleship reaches across that all the way. He says, "Follow me." So I want to talk about active listening, and then we'll talk about obstacles that get in the way of allowing our hearts to be changed. And then finally, Jesus' urgent message to just take up the cross, to go, to move, to do his will. So first of all, active listening, or maybe intentional listening. This is a neglected skill, and probably successively by the last few generations in our culture, our society. And I say skill, which might make it sound like it's optional, and you can develop the skill of active listening or intentional listening, but it is a basic skill. We're just talking about basic comprehension. Habits, I find even for myself, as someone who felt like I developed habits of active listening, it's so easy with distractions and tools and phones and computers and 50 apps, it's so easy to allow those habits to just assume, to take over, and to vie for our attention, to eat away at our ability to actively listen. And so we really ought to be intentional in even maintaining and growing that skill. I'll just try to describe this practically. Apparently the Zoom meeting has ended, just so if someone cares to hear that. Active listening, what I'm talking about as a practical description is taking different forms this can take. Taking thoughtful notes when you're looking at scriptures yourself, or when someone else is teaching scripture, you might take thoughtful notes, and that might help you to actively listen. You might take, maybe you've got three kids on your lap right now, and you need to take mental notes. But that goes a long way. Paying attention internally, asking good questions along the way. An aspect of this, I think, is often not practiced, is practicing coming to terms. And not in terms of agreeing, I don't mean agreeing, but understanding the terms that people are using. Whether it's scripture, which is really important to come to terms with scripture, to understand how it's using the thing that the statements it's using, the words it's using, the phrases it's using. But even those who are using scripture to teach, to make sure you understand what they mean. So often people disagree with other people on any number of issues, but on scripture, and they don't even understand the other person yet. And so there's certainly not, it's not really, you haven't really disagreed with anyone if you haven't come to terms with what they're saying. And so come to terms. Really seek to say, what does this person mean by that? What does this passage mean by this? What's the point? Those kinds of intentional, engaged questions. But that's all, those specifics are just ways to describe being engaged. And I think you know what that looks like. To be engaged when you are listening to scriptural teaching, or you or yourself are studying the word for yourself. Oh, I forgot to bring it up. One second. Kids thought I threw this away, but I keep it on my desk. We have too many toys. Sometimes we throw them away. But if Ami needs to be watched at my desk. Oh, wow. She knows I had this. Oh, dear. Very smart. Oh, that's great. Oh, boy. See how the rest of the day goes. All right, so game of catch, or even baseball. What role is most active, throwing or catching? All right, so Ben, I just bounced off you. Like you, he was being a catcher, right? Because the hard part of baseball is the throwing. The pitcher, you know, man, that's really hard, getting in that box and let it not be predictable. So the catcher, right, what's he got to do? Just sit there, right? Well, no, it's an active thing. It's a very active thing. At the very least, he's got to have his mitt up, but he's got to know where it's going, and he's got to move. The fielder out there, you know, we could just stand there, and maybe you can have 50 fielders out there, so that all the ground is covered, so no one has to do anything. They all just do this, and hopefully, you know, it lands in one of their mitts. But no, No, they run and they dive and they catch the ball. Listening is that way. So I'll give you another chance. And I'm really happy with my throws here. Okay. All right. If I give it to her, it'll be everywhere. Mortimer Adler, in his book How to Read a Book, very insightful title, talks about that illustration. I find it helpful. Because a lot of times, it's obvious to us, and if you have any experience at all catching a ball, that you've got to be engaged. You've got to move, right? It's as much of a role as the throwing, or the batting, or the pitching. And so when we listen, we can't just think of it as passive. You know, you go to the movie theater and you could do Dream Lounger and just let the lights and the sound and the popcorn, I guess, just do all the work for you. And even in those cases, if you like it, you're probably somewhat engaged. But sometimes we treat Bible study and teaching and preaching as like a Dream Lounger experience, except it's a lot more boring. And we're just going to sit back and it's all the work of the Word of God or the teacher or the preacher to get the ball to me. But we have to be actively engaged, coming to terms, asking good questions, thinking through, taking notes, and catch the ball, get the message as it comes. So don't be like Ben the first time. I remember in college, there was a fellow student, and my memory might not be perfect, so this is maybe a caricature, but he didn't bother taking any notes. That's fine, I guess. But I don't think he was taking any mental notes. He just took pictures of the PowerPoint. Okay, he would just sit in class because he had to be there, or you had to be there so many times, only 3 absences or something, right? So he'd have to be there, and he would just not pay any attention, and then he'd just make sure they noticed when the slide changed and take a picture. And it's all there for him. Brent, you're looking guilty. Just kidding. It's all there for him. When the test comes around, he knows. He just cram. Look at all those PowerPoints. You're good to go. Without the context of that PowerPoint, without having listened and invested all along the way. But if he would have just invested, I don't think it turned out great for him. Okay, I didn't see the grade, but I just don't think it turned out great for him. But if you just listened, over the course of the semester, and you made all these small investments along the way, being engaged, and not just thinking, how can I get this right in the test, but, how can I understand the material? And in that case, it was the Bible. to seek understanding along the way, he might not have even had to study for the test if he had been making those investments along the way, at least not near as much as if trying to superficially cram it into his head right before the test. Well, we have a test, right? And we're gonna need to know the Lord. And we don't have a syllabus to tell us when the test is, I guess. We have a test, and we need to know the Lord now, throughout our daily tests. And we need to make those investments along the way and be engaged in that. We can't just take pictures of the PowerPoint, so to speak. So I want to use one particular parable throughout the lesson today. Just one parable, not covering the whole book of Luke here. If you go to Luke 10, there we go. Found a way to do it. Luke 10 will be our main text for the rest of the lesson. And I'm not aiming really to preach the point of this parable, but to see how active listening takes a part, as well as our future points in the lesson. But Jesus teaching all of Scripture, and parables in particular, invite us to be engaged, and that if we aren't engaged, we aren't going to get it, is the point. So let's read, let's just pick up with a narrow section here, verses 30 through 35 for now. Let's read that. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Sometimes it's hard when it's so familiar to you to kind of hear it for the first time and to read it anew. But think about how a healthy understanding of a parable requires you to be an active listener and engaged. Jesus engages the lawyer here as an active listener. He's got a kind of a hook in this parable for the lawyer. Historically, most of the lawyers or scribes in Judaism were Pharisees. They're almost synonymous. And historically, most priests and Levites were associated with Sadducees, and they're almost used synonymously. And so you have a probably Pharisee listening to a story about the other side, about probably Sadducees. That's the first two people. I think it probably piques his interest, all right? You know, maybe in one's way, hey, these are religious elites, I'm in a religious elite, and Jesus says something bad about us. But maybe he's listening and says, I'm a conservative, and they're the liberals. You know, I'm a Pharisee, and they're the Sadducees. And yeah, look at them. Look at those hypocrites just walking on by. That's just like them. And if he's actively listening and paying attention, Jesus, you know, he's not telling a story of something that had happened. He is making up the story as it goes, right? He's designing it, intentionally choosing these figures. And I think probably his ears pick up. Who's the hero going to be? And if he's paying attention, maybe he's expecting, ooh, you know, maybe another Pharisee like me comes along. Or at least, you know, just a person without a label. It's a nice guy comes along, not like the Sadducees, not like the priests and the Levite. And he loves his neighbor. But no. Another way that he would learn from this parable, if he's engaged, is that Jesus has a gotcha moment here. In a book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, the authors talk about parables as kind of like jokes in their structure sometimes, that there's a punchline. And here you got the 1, 2, 3, you know, like every good joke. And the third one's, you know, different than you expect. But here it's not to be funny, it's to catch you. It's to make a pointed point to say, hey, this is for you. And this is the lesson you need to learn. And so for this likely Pharisee, or at least a religious elite in Judaism, the point is, hey, there's this guy who's the hero of the story who's despised by the likes of you. And if we're listening carefully as disciples to Jesus' parable, we're looking for that gotcha moment in Scripture where it turns it on us and say, no, this is for you. We're not listening just to hear what Jesus says or the Lord says about everyone else that needs to learn about God's word. There is something there, but we're there primarily to be convicted and to say, oh, the boot fits. And I need to repent and learn and grow. That's the expectation disciples go into it with. And you think of other parables, parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. You read that, and it's a positive gotcha moment at first, right? It's if you're identifying with the lost son, you're saying, oh, maybe he can go back and he can be a slave. And this is he comes to his right mind, and maybe, and I could do that. I can go back and I can serve my father. But no, I go back and the father's longing and looking for me and runs to me and embraces me and welcomes me back as a son back from the dead. And he celebrates that. And that's a wonderful, it's a wonderful thing for the boot to fit. And sometimes that's what Scripture has for us. Wonderful things that I need to receive for myself. But then you keep listening to that parable, and it's not just about the lost son, but maybe even more so, it's about the older brother. Jesus in Luke 15 is talking to Pharisees who are looking down on Jesus for being with sinners, right? And he tells these Pharisees, and he tells us, The older brother was not like the father. He was not celebrating. And then you find yourself caught. Oh, I've been that way. I've looked with suspicion at those who have turned back to the Lord. I have not celebrated when the Lord celebrated the return of those who were lost. And then we can learn and repent and grow. Disciples are looking for that, actively listening for what convicts us. And then in verses 6 and 36 and 37, there's a question that catches me off guard. It seems like every time I read it. Which of these three, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Who proves to be a neighbor? What was the question? I know we didn't read it yet, but the question the lawyer had asked is, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? But Jesus asks, who proved to be a neighbor? That catches me off guard. That makes me think. And if I'm not paying attention, I will just hear the question that I expect to be asked. If I pay attention, it's engaging. You thought you had the program, and then he changes it up on you. Ask questions as you read. When something kind of, oh wait, what was that? Sometimes it's not you. It's the scriptures are doing something a little different than you expect and forcing you to stop and say, okay, what is going on here? What should I be getting from this? It hands those questions to us. I love it when Bible class, when people are asking all these questions, that it's like, I think they're just coming out of the text. They're being brought to us. Not always. Sometimes it's some historical thing that they wouldn't have had to ask back then, but sometimes it's like, yeah, that's the kind of question we should be asking and thinking about. In this case, I would have thought the point was going to be, hey, that man on the road to Jericho is your neighbor, and you need to love him. And that's part of the point. But Jesus is suggesting, and there might be different ways to explain this, and I'd be interested in hearing if you have another thought about this. But the neighbor is a kind of a reciprocal term. The one loved and the one doing the loving. To love your neighbor involves being a neighbor to others. That central command in the Old Testament and for us. And so that makes the Samaritan the person acting as a neighbor to the one in need. And further, it makes the Samaritan a neighbor to the Pharisee or to the lawyer. It's not about picking and choosing, as he asked, who is my neighbor to love. It's about you proving to be a loving neighbor to everyone else. And if there's a different take on that, that just shows that there is more to think about here, to chew on. And then you ask yourself, how would Jesus tell you this parable today? And how would Jesus tell me this parable? Do I have prejudices that he would target? And would I humbly listen for that? And so, active listening is the idea here. All right, I gotta figure out which button works here. All right, so let's look at here the same parable and look at the obstacles of the heart. And of course, positively, we're looking to remove those obstacles that hinder us from listening and being changed by what Jesus has to teach. I preached somewhere on church discipline, the responsibility of churches to address those who are walking unfaithfully and to disassociate from them. So I preached on that, and it's a sermon with clearly judgment themes and, though, a sermon with grace, because the aim in discipline, one of the aims, is to bring that person back and to save them. Now, afterward, and I'm going to make you all self-conscious about the feedback you give. That's now the point. Okay, I don't analyze everyone's feedback like this, in this way. The person who generally emphasized grace and I believe neglected judgment in Scripture, I was surprised because the feedback he gave was positive, that he thought it was helpful, and it was clearly a judgment-oriented sermon, and he received it, and I was thankful for that. And then another person who generally emphasized God's judgment, and I think neglected God's grace, he said to me, some people really need to hear that. Now, you can say that with good motives, with a shepherd kind of heart, and be like, I'm thinking about the sheep and thinking about what's needed. But I didn't see that kind of fruit in this man's life. And I was concerned that he only heard the side about judgment that it would be a tool for him to tell others how they need to be more consistent in withdrawing with others. And he didn't maybe see the part about grace, confirming his own inclinations. I always remember one brother, and there's been many like this, but one brother who, no matter how I felt a sermon went, not always terribly excited about my sermons, no matter how I felt it went, he would take away something for himself from the Scriptures, and he would encourage me with something like convicting that he came away with, something that I never necessarily foresaw myself. Because he wasn't being taught by me. He was being taught by the Lord. He's looking at the Lord's will. And so, let's read now Luke 10, verse 25, and see what was in the way for this lawyer. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? You know, this conversation could have ended at verse 28. You've answered it correctly. Do this and you will live. But there was a barrier between knowing the right answer and doing it. Desiring to justify himself. Now, the first thing it says in verse 25, it may be a neutral thing. I don't think it's always a bad thing when someone came up to Jesus, before he was made known to everyone, comes up to Jesus to test him in verse 25. So that's not all bad. But ultimately, given who Jesus is, as disciples of Christ, we don't come to him to test him. We come to him to be tested. Sometimes we're there to just show what Scripture really means instead of allowing Scripture to pierce into me, to judge me. What does God say? What does God want me to understand? What does God want me to emphasize? And what does God want me to care about? But then, of course, the clearer motive is when it says that he was looking to justify himself. He didn't announce that. Probably didn't notice that in himself, but the Scriptures inform us of that. It was to justify himself. We must not come to Scripture defensively. I don't know, I got this image in my mind when I was working on this of probably heard children running upstairs and putting on costumes and plastic armor and foam swords to go fight some imaginary dragon, right? It's like going to Scriptures to defend ourselves is like putting on plastic armor and foam sword and going before a real dragon. We're toast if we think we can defend ourselves before God, the holy God. We will be judged by his word no matter how much we try to be master of it. So instead, what we do is we surrender ourselves. We come broken to be mended, and counterintuitively, like the gospel always is, we can find justification. Not by justifying ourselves, but on the basis of what we learn throughout the story of Scripture, that putting our trust in Christ's sacrifice, not our perfection, is the way to be justified. To say, Jesus, tell me more about loving my neighbor. Because you say to go do that, but there's something in my heart that says, yeah, but how far does that go? Teach me. Tell me, what do you believe I should do to love my neighbor better and more? And it's a scary question, because it was going to mean some changes. Once we trust that we are, that my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, once we trust that and walk in faith, we are enabled to take the criticisms, to take the conviction, and to trust His grace and to be changed. We want to know what the Scriptures teach. We're not looking for evidence of what makes me safe and comfortable by looking for what I've always believed, or all the standards I've already lived by. Or if you really like that point, we're not looking for what is different than what we always believed, or what I want to believe. We just want to know what God says. And we're flawed in that. I have a bias. We all do. And we need to recognize, I like to avoid the plural of bias, but biases? We need to learn to identify them and admit them and keep them in check. And this is where failures of logic come in as well. When I've taught classes on how to study the Bible, I sometimes have a whole class dedicated to logical fallacies. It's very exciting. So, but failures of logic, and I won't preach a whole sermon right now. You know, God made us with minds to think, but sin entered the world, and that all broke. And sometimes we're very intentional in how we break it. We're motivated by pride, and we are very good at poor reasoning. And logical fallacies, poor thinking, becomes a helpful tool to advance our sin. This man was motivated to justify himself. It's not like this was hard to grasp. Love your neighbor is really unqualified. In fact, there's a passage, and I've referenced this a lot lately, I feel like James brought me to it a lot. Leviticus 19:34, just after Leviticus 18, not too far after, same chapter, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, there were scholarly questions. Well, what's the word neighbor mean, really? You know, did it mean just anyone? Well, no, it's kind of the people of your nation, and there were the sojourners, that's a whole other group of people. Love the stranger as the native. That's not that hard. But it is once we know what we want, and we want something other than what the Lord wants. So take care with how we think, and be aware of your bias, and humble yourself. Remove the obstacles of your heart and have a sincere heart, and be introspective, like the man I mentioned, who would always come away with something for himself. Do that in all of your study, humility, and prayer. Really, pray in connection to your Bible study. That's going to help so much to remove all these obstacles, to pray before, and during, or after. Seek counsel. Listen. Relative to your maturity, listen to contrary viewpoints. Take time to discern what it may actually be difficult. There are difficulties. Don't make things difficult that aren't. But when there are difficulties, take some time. Pay attention to what you believe. I've seen this error in myself, and I've seen it in others, where people, all of a sudden, it seems like overnight they make some great change in their beliefs. But really, there were all these incremental changes all along the way, and they weren't registering them, or they weren't communicating them to others, which means they weren't able to be held accountable for intellectual honesty. And so bring others along who can give you pushback. Think about it, pay attention to what you're thinking, and share that with others and hear what they believe as well. Don't leave people close to you in the dark about those small changes and then leave them to try to account for the sudden apparent change that comes about. Big changes come from smaller ones. But they can help hold you to your faith and hold you to being intellectually honest in seeking to understand the Lord and the truth. But once you've done all that, Jesus says, all right, you do it. Decisively follow him. Indecision is a decision when it comes to following Jesus. Move where he leads. Okay. And so, at the end of this text, Jesus says in verse 37, you go and do likewise. The man knew the right answer at the beginning, on the big picture, right? And then when Jesus gave the parable, the one who showed mercy is the one who proved to be a neighbor. Okay. He said, do this and you will live before. And now he says again, you go and do likewise. I see this a lot in Scripture where it just says, do it. Do it. Scott pointed out in John 13 in our class, Jesus, after he washes the disciples' feet, after he tells them what it means, he says, you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Paul in Ephesians and other books expounds the power of what God has done in Christ, and then he tells them straight, walk in a way that's worthy of the calling. And he tells them it in many specific ways. Now go do it, go live it. Let Christ live it in you. So the scriptures again and again follow this logical flow of the gospel flowing into our hearts and then into our lives. And if we're active listeners and we're removing those obstacles, we open the way for that to flow. But let it change the way we live. I've used this illustration recently, and I hesitate a little because it's personal hygiene, but flossing. You know, you think about flossing maybe in your daily life, and then you go to the dentist and you really think about flossing. But, you know, I was a general flosser. You know, I flossed, you know, when the routine was going exactly like I always imagined and hope my routine will go, then I will add the extra minute to floss, because that's how important my time is. Well, I repented, and it's been going pretty good. Flossers Anonymous or something right now. But I had a shift in my mindset. It was like, I think it's a good thing to do, and I understand some reasons why it's a good thing to do, so why do I like do it only when I can feel like I can get around to it? I brush my teeth, that's not a problem, because it's just what I do. And then I said, well, flossing is just going to be what I do, okay? And that change in mentality, it's just what I do. I know it's not always that simple. But scriptures do this thing where it just keeps on saying, go, do it, just do it. You know it's right. You know what I'm saying. You understand it. You've thought it through. You've seen it applied in other people's lives. Now do it. And I think that, my generation has so many think-sos and whatever works for you that we need more of what the scripture says when it just says do it. You know the caveats. You know the qualifiers. But do it. We bear fruit. And that's all this guy needed. And so much of Scripture, where we find hang-ups in our lives, are things we know. We know. If we're honest. So listen with intention and remove those obstacles in your heart and listen sincerely. And then go and do what's right. The Luke parallel to Mark, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. discipleship is holistic. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. We are disciples, and discipleship is your job. Each of our jobs, individually. It's not mine, it's not Kurt's, it's not Scott's. There are roles played in equipping each other, but faithful disciples own it, taking up their crosses, denying themselves, and following him. Thanks for listening.